Well, I invite you to open your Bible today to Luke chapter 9. Titled the message this morning, From Mountain to Ministry. What a journey the disciples have been on as we have been following their track through the book of Luke here. In the beginning of Luke chapter 9, we found that Jesus had anointed them with power and authority to cast out demons and heal all kinds of diseases. And they were successful at that. They had watched the power of God flow through them as they scattered and performed this ministry. They came back together. And then Jesus sort of tested them. He had this situation where he was ministering to 5,000 men plus women and children. And he tested them a bit. Here they had spent this time watching the power of God flow through them to accomplish the ministry. And the disciples came to Jesus and they said, send them home so that they can go get something to eat. It's getting late. And Jesus looked at them with a straight face and said, they don't need to go home. You give them something to eat. And that quick, the disciples were back to trusting their own resources. And they said to Jesus, but Jesus, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. How can we feed these people? See, they forgot that when Jesus calls us to do something, he counts on being involved. He counts on making the difference between what we have to offer and what is needed to accomplish the task. And so he demonstrates it again. And he starts breaking the loaves and the fish and he feeds the 5,000, and you remember. And then after that, they have this teaching session where Jesus sits down with them and he says, you know, who do the crowds say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. And what hope and excitement must have been in the disciples' hearts as they were experiencing Jesus in this way. And I can only imagine they were thinking of his messianic reign that they expected to happen. And in verse 22, he brings them back down to earth when he tells them that he's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And he's going to rise again on the third day. And then he goes in and talks about the cost of discipleship, about taking up your cross, and if you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it, and so on. And then he ends up, the last verse of the section right before this, he gives them hope when he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And many scholars believe that prophecy, that declaration of Jesus, is fulfilled in the very next verses of our scripture, the Mount of Transfiguration. So we're going to look at this in a couple of different sections. First of all, we'll look at what happened there at the Mount of Transfiguration, reading verses 28 through 36. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. The Mount of Transfiguration. Starts off here in verse 28, says, after about 8 days. Now, if you're a student of the Bible and you've read the other accounts in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, you'll find that there it says it was 6 days. Well, I'm thankful for the word about. In the other two Gospels, it says it was 6 days later. And Luke evidently didn't know the exact date. He said about 8 days later. And then he chose Peter, John, and James to take them along up into the mountain to pray. It seems that Jesus sort of had an inner circle. These same 3 were identified and taken by Jesus into when Jairus' daughter was raised. He took them along into the room when he when he conducted the miracle. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they all went out of the upper room and went into the garden, he chose these three to come apart from the others and join him further on for the prayers there before his crucifixion. And it raises some question, it raises some mystery. Why did Jesus choose these three? And of course, the scripture doesn't give us the answer. I don't know if they were more spiritually mature. I don't know if he was just drawn to them emotionally, if they just were somehow, he was connected to them more. I had to wonder if it may be because he knew the kind of ministry they would be involved in later on that would really require a stronger foundation than some of the other apostles. And so he took them along into these experiences. I don't know. But he chose three and he took them up into the mountain. And it says he took them away to the mountain to pray. And it's interesting to me that in this same chapter, back in verse 18, again, he was alone. This time he was alone praying. And I had to wonder, I believe that this time of Jesus' prayer was more than him just spending time with the Father. Jesus was seeing the cross directly ahead of him. He spoke of it in verse 22. He had told the disciples, you know, after they had experienced the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth, he told them about that, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and so on. And then in verse 31, we're going to see in a little bit later in this lesson how that what the Moses and Elijah were talking to him about was his upcoming death. And then again in the latter part of this lesson this morning, he's again talking about the fact that, that he's going to die. He's going to be handed into the given into the hands of men. And I believe that we have no way of knowing or really connecting to how this burden was upon Jesus, that he is going to bear the sin of the world. And he was going to die. He was going to experience the pain and the rejection of the cross and the rejection of all his followers. His disciples were going to scatter. I believe that this was a time of intense prayer. He needed strength. Jesus needed courage. He needed encouragement from heaven. And so he took his burden to the Father. And God heard. And so we have the transfiguration that happened here in verse 29. As he prayed, his appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Luke says his face was altered. In Matthew's account, it says his face shone like the sun. And you all know you can't look at the sun. And that's how his face, that's the only way they could describe it. His face shone like the sun. And then his clothing, in Luke here, it says it was white and glistening. In Matthew, it says it was white as light. And in Mark chapter 9, it says that his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. They didn't know how to describe it. It was bright and glistening. It was whiter than white. A glorious experience, a dazzling experience. And it had a lasting impression on Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 19, when Peter is talking later on, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the mountain." It made a tremendous impression. It seems like God came down and filled Jesus, touched Jesus again with the glory that he had when he was with the Father. It made an impression on John as well. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's a fabulous experience that there Jesus, as he's praying, the glory came down. He went to the Father with his burden, God touched him with the glory of heaven. And many of you have had, can't hardly say a similar experience, but you know what that's like, to be involved in intense prayer and all of a sudden have this overwhelming sense of the presence of God. It reminded me of that song, "Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul." Jesus was intense. He had a burden that was laying ahead of him, and he knew where to go with it. And you and I also need to know where to go with our burdens. Well, God heard. In verse 30 and 31, supernatural encouragement came from God. "Then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." Jesus is being touched by heaven, and then Moses and Elijah show up. And it says they appeared in glory as well. So they had some kind of glorious appearance as well. It doesn't describe how they appeared. But it's interesting what they talked about. It says they talked to Jesus about his decease that he was going to perform in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus already knew about that. I mean, he already spoke about it in verse 22. He knew what was going to happen. So did they bring him anything new? I don't believe so. As I was meditating on this, I believe that they came for the express purpose of encouraging Jesus to go on. I really, as I was studying over this, I'd like to just share a paragraph from the Preacher's Outline and Sermon Bible. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared and they talked with Jesus. Moses was the great lawgiver and Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. These two men were honoring and ministering to Jesus. By such, they were symbolizing that the law and the prophets found their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus was the one who the law was pointing to and the prophets spoke. He was the one that it was all about. And so that the idea was shared that as I was studying on this, is that the reason that Moses and Elijah came to encourage Jesus was that they were pointing to Jesus. They were believers from the Old Testament that were pointing to Jesus, and they were looking forward to the time when Jesus would fulfill the law and fulfill the prophecies. This is what their ministry was about. And the idea is that God sent them to encourage Jesus, don't stop now. This is what it's all about. This is what the law this is what the law pointed to. This is what the prophecies were about. You're at the threshold of fulfilling that ministry. Jesus needed encouragement. I really wonder how close the prayer of Jesus here when he went up there to pray, I wonder how close it was to the prayer that's recorded to us in the garden, for us in the garden, when he over and over again said, "Lord, if there's any other way, can this cup possibly go some other direction? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." It was a burden. And so God knew what Jesus needed. God knew the encouragement that Jesus needed. And he gave him a touch of glory. And he sent Moses and he sent Elijah to encourage him. And it's encouraging to me to know that even Jesus needed ministry to. Even Jesus needed encouragement. Jesus, the Son of God. But in his humanness, he needed encouragement. It was also interesting as I was studying over this, there's other times that Jesus received supernatural encouragement when he came out of the wilderness after the devil tempted him for those 40 days. It says, "Behold, angels came and ministered to him." Jesus needed encouragement. In the garden, when he was praying in Luke chapter 22, part of his prayer, "Father, if it's your will that I take this, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him." Even Jesus needed strengthening. supernatural encouragement is available to all of us. As I thought about this and thought about some of the wonderful scriptures that are in the Bible that are there to encourage us, I just want to share a couple. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." I love this picture. It's that God there in the heavens looks down on the earth and he sees all across the world these dots of people who are faithful, whose heart is loyal to him. And it says he's up there and he's just scanning the scene and he's looking for those opportunities where there is somebody whose heart is loyal to him that gives him the opportunity to show himself strong. There's a situation going on where the person is in need of a supernatural interaction from God. And so God is up there surveying the scene, and when he sees you in that spot, he's just looking for the chance to show himself strong. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And so when you're feeling weak, when you're feeling that you're in the middle of the battle, when you feel like the enemy is closing in, to look up and recognize there's a Father in heaven that is looking around, looking for someone whose heart is loyal. He wants to show himself strong. Recognize his presence. Allow him to minister his grace to you. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so in those times when we feel the need for strength, he says, "I'm your God. I'll strengthen you." When we feel the need for help, "I will help you." When we feel like we need someone to just pick us up, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Now, I know that seems too good to be true. How can the God of the universe possibly care about every person on the face of the earth? The Bible says he does. And so you're part of that crowd, and he invites us to cast our care on him. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in that time of need." To recognize that in the heavens we have a high priest who knows what it feels like. Whether you're dealing with a physical infirmity, whether you're dealing with some kind of emotional dynamic that's going on, relationships, whatever, when you're in the midst of that heart-wrenching kind of experience, to recognize that we have a high priest in the heavens who knows what it feels like. And he's interceding there on our behalf. Be encouraged. Hear the word of the Lord. Familiar scripture from 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he talks about there's no temptation, no testing, nothing from the enemy that is not common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit it to be such that you'll not be able to bear it, but will with each of those situations bring a way of escape so that we can bear it. So we have that encouragement that as we are coming into a time, we're involved in a time of distress, to know that God has already prepared a way of escape so that we can go through it. Doesn't mean that we won't have to experience it, but it means that we will go through it by the grace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And then to just be reminded of how intimately he knows us, in Luke 12:7 it says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. In our times when we need encouragement, and it's many times, we're involved in stuff we don't understand. Dynamics happen in our life that don't make sense. Sometimes people make choices that affect us very negatively. To know that God knows, He understands, and He cares, be encouraged. In fact, we're even told that when we come to that time when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear any evil, for He is with us. I think all of us, as we think about approaching death, I mean, some of us will probably die instantaneously in a heart attack or accident, but probably many of us will go through the process of dying. And we know that that's, the Bible calls it our last enemy. It's not a pleasant experience. And many of us fear that, or hold it with maybe not fear, but sort of a dread. And just to say again to you today that the promise is that even when we walk that valley, the promise is that He will walk with us through that valley. And we will not be alone. After we pass the point that we're able to communicate with our family that is standing around our bed, Jesus will still be with us and walk us through. I'm so thankful that Jesus gave us the model of needing encouragement, needing ministry. And so we don't have to be ashamed when we come to the Father. In fact, He tells us, come boldly in our time of need and find mercy and grace. Well, continuing on here in Luke, verses 32 and 33. Peter wanted to stay on this mountain. Listen to what he says. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And then it happened as they were parting from Him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. Peter wanted to stay. And can you blame him? I mean, here he was in the presence of Jesus, who was in His glory, and Moses and Elijah, and I don't know why he wanted to build three houses. I don't think they probably needed any shelter, but it sounded like he just didn't know what to say. And maybe he wanted to give them permanent residence. Maybe he was hoping that if he'd build a house for them, they'd just stay there and in that glory, and he could come back and visit them. I don't know why he did that, but it was a marvelous experience. But it says, as they were parting, He wanted them to stay. And there's a lesson here for it. Peter wanted to stay in this mountaintop experience. We all share that. We've all had mountaintop experiences where it would have just been nice to stay there. But the reality is that life isn't lived on the mountaintops. Life is lived in the valleys. It's true in the natural realm. Mountaintops are not very fruitful. They're not very productive. They're a place to go to get away. They have vacation homes. They're a place where we go to be refreshed. And we need that. We need that. But mountains are not very fruitful. You don't truck farm on a mountain. They don't have very fertile soil. And it's colder up there. We planted some fruit trees 5 or 6 years ago up where we hunt deer to give the deer some fruit for their diet. And planted a tree at our place 2 years ago, and it's way past most of the trees are about where the other trees are that have been up there 6 years already. The ground just isn't fertile there, and the weather is cold. They get late frost, and it's not a fruitful place. Spiritual mountains also are refreshing. And we can be encouraged in a spiritual mountaintop, and we can find renewed strength and renewed courage, renewed conviction, and so forth. And it's good to go to those places, but that isn't where life happens. That isn't where ministry happens. Ministry and life happens in the valleys. It happens at our workplace. It happens in our home. It happens in our school. It happens in the arenas of our daily life. But the mountains are always alluring. We're always glad to go to the mountains. And that's true spiritually as well. As I was reading on this, someone actually suggested that that's one of the reasons we sit at the same place in church every Sunday. Is because it has become a familiar place for us to meet God. And we like the mountaintop that we experience where we sit in church on Sunday. And so we keep going back to the same place. I don't know if that's the reason we go to the same place or not, but I know that most of us do. Mountains. It's good to visit, but life happens in the valleys. Well, there in verse 34 through 36, we find that Peter, as he's speaking this, he's interrupted by a cloud. It says, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Interrupted by a cloud. In Matthew chapter 17, it gives a few more details. It says, while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son." And then it includes this phrase, "In whom I'm well pleased, hear him." A bright cloud. That's reminiscent of the time that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And you remember the cloud led them by day and the pillar of fire by night. A bright cloud. It came over them and they were afraid. And then the voice said, "In whom I am well pleased." And this is reminiscent again of Jesus' baptism when he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And I believe this was beneficial for the disciples and for Theophilus, who this was written to, and for you and I today, because it confirms Peter's answer when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Jesus said, "The Christ," or Peter said, "The Christ of God." And now Peter got to hear God say that. "This is my beloved son," and you and I, through this experience, can hear God say that. Jesus is the Son of God. And it also verifies that we need to listen to him. He is the authority. Peter and John and James needed to hear that, and so does Theophilus need to hear that, and so do you and I, that Jesus is the authority. But then for Jesus, what did this do for Jesus to have the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him"? I believe that it publicly again affirmed Jesus in his ministry by his Father, and it just causes us again to connect and be reminded of the importance, dads, of our children being affirmed by us. God took the opportunity to publicly affirm his son Jesus and say, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And dads, we can become so caught up in training our children and so caught up in correcting our children that sometimes we can get overbalanced. And we fail to show appreciation and affirmation as much as we should. And I just felt the Spirit of God prompting me as I was preparing that even though it's different with God affirming Jesus, for us to be reminded, dads, and moms as well, but I think moms maybe connect to this many times easier than we dads, to be reminded again of the importance of us looking for opportunities in which we can affirm our children and they can know that they are beloved by us and also that we are pleased with whatever the aspect is of their life that we are addressing at that time. So again, be reminded. Well, then back to the ministry here in Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 48. It says, "Now it happened on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he's my only son.' And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and bruises him and departs from him with great difficulty. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9. I'd like to develop this story out of the book of Mark because Mark gives some details that Luke doesn't include that I think helps in the benefit of the story. In Mark chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, we find the scene at the bottom of the mountain. It says that the disciples, when he came to the disciples, this is when Jesus had come down from the mountain, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him and greeted him. So the scene that Mark presents here is that as Jesus comes down, there's this great multitude of people there around the nine disciples that didn't go along up. And the scribes are disputing with his disciples. Now, there's a lot left out of the story here. I mean, we know that the man had brought the child to Jesus and to the disciples, wanted them to cast out the demon. The disciples couldn't do it. And, of course, we don't know what kinds of things were going on for them to try to do it. They obviously had confronted the demon, and we don't know what kind of demonstration the demon may have put on. And so this was back and forth. And as a result of all this, now the scribes were disputing with these disciples. The disciples were in a tough spot. Jesus wasn't there. They have this situation brought to them of this child with a demon. They couldn't cast it out. Things are not going well. So Jesus comes down and he steps in, verse 16 of Mark chapter 9. And he asks the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" It's sort of like Jesus comes in and butts in and takes over the discuss. It takes over the interaction. Says, "What are you talking about?" And then it appears that in verse 17 and 18, this father sort of interrupts them even before the scribes can answer. Verse 17 and 18, it says, "Then one from the multitude answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." They could not. Throws him down. Makes him go through all this kind of painful things. And the disciples couldn't cast him out. And just at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had already given them authority over all demons. But the disciples couldn't cast him out. Somehow, they had become faithless. And it's expressed in the next verse, in verse 19. Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" It obviously frustrated Jesus, because here were the disciples. They had been given the authority to deal with this. They were not able to do it. Not able to do it. It seems like this frustration of Jesus is probably aimed at the disciples, but it includes the whole generation. He says the whole generation. And in Luke, it says he's faithful and perverse. Now, faithfulness means a lack of confidence. Perverse means lacking in obedience. And we're going to see a little later on, when the disciples come and ask Jesus why they couldn't do it, Jesus said, "Because this kind comes out by prayer and fasting." Obviously, they weren't being faithful to what Jesus would require of them to be involved in to have this kind of power. And so Jesus tells the Father, "Bring him to me." In verse 20 through 22, they brought the Son. They brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, this is Jesus, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and in the water to destroy him." They bring him to Jesus, and the demon has one last fling to try to bring a distraction. And the father says that many times, This demon will try to kill him, throw him into the fire, or throw him into the water. It seems like this demon was maybe extra powerful. It points to the fact that there are different degrees of power within the dark world. The Bible talks about the organizational structure when it talks about principalities and powers, that there are obviously different ranks in the demonic world, and obviously this demon was one of the stronger ones. And it serves us as a warning today to not mess with demons. You know, sometimes some of the things that are available to us can seem like innocent fun. Games like the Ouija board and Dungeons and Dragons and that kind of thing can seem like innocent fun. There are movies and stuff available that deal with the dark world and satanic themes and so forth that we can brush aside as just entertainment. But John 10:10 says that the thief comes to except it does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. And demons are nothing to mess with. I came across this quote as I was studying. It says, "Be careful to do nothing to open the door to demonic power. Get rid of any occult paraphernalia. Destroy Ouija boards. Do not consult horoscopes or fortune tellers. Do not watch movies or read books that deal with satanic themes. Do not read accounts about satanic worshipers. We dare not be naive. We face an enemy who is far, far more powerful and cunning than we are. We should not fear him because our God is more powerful, but neither should we underestimate his power." And I would just lay that before you today, that be careful on the kinds of things, the kinds of ways that you open the door to the enemy by the games you participate in or the movies you watch. Be courageous enough to turn the movie off if you sense there's a satanic theme coming through. The kind of music we listen to sometimes, or that can be listened to sometimes, again, can open the door to demonic entrance into our lives. Allow the Holy Spirit to show you the schemes of the devil and the ways that he wants to get into your life. And be courageous enough to stand against his schemes. We don't know how this child became possessed like this. When Jesus asked the Father how long this has been happening, he says, "From a child." So it would appear that this demonic involvement was ancestral, that it came upon him as a child through no choice of his own, probably. Probably somebody in his family tree had opened the door to some kind of satanic involvement, and it was resulting in this kind of oppression in this child. And it serves as a reminder to us today that the choices that we make today can have lasting impressions on future generations. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Parents here this morning, choices you are making related to the occult world can have effects to the third and fourth generation. Grand, great grand, great great grand children who may not even know who you are may still be battling the war that you engaged. And so it's important, not just for yourself, but for your posterity, that you allow God to show you the doorways where demonic activity is wanting to come into your life and close it off. Now, the beautiful thing, the flip side is that your choices in the right direction have repercussions as well. In Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So as you make choices in your life that are for God, choices for righteousness, choices for holy living, choices that are the result of a heart that is committed to Christ, those ripples go down through too. And many of you are here this morning experiencing the blessings of a heritage that served God. And you can pass that on. And I'd encourage you to. Well, here's the situation. And the father comes to Jesus with a plea in verse 22 through 24, the second part of verse 22 through 24. After talking about how the demon throws him down, tries to destroy him, it says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father cried out and said in tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." The father is saying, "Jesus, can you do anything?" And Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible." And then the father comes back with a statement that is so helpful when he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And some takeaways from this is, first of all, we don't have to have perfect faith. We have to have humble faith. Jesus understands doubt. We're never going to have perfect faith on this side of glory. It's not about having perfect faith to twist God's arm and make him perform. It's about having humble faith. It says, "Yes, I trust you, but there's a lot I don't understand. And yes, I deal with some doubts. I recognize there's some doubts in my life." And God can deal with that. I'm so encouraged. A couple months ago, if you attend here regularly, back in Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist, that whole thing with John the Baptist, when he sent his disciples, John was in prison, and he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who should come, or should we look for another?" John was doubting. John the Baptist was doubting. And he sent to Jesus. And you recall, it didn't upset Jesus. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, "What? John? Come on. John isn't doubting, is he?" That isn't the way Jesus responded. What he did is he kept doing his miracles. He told the disciples to watch, John's disciples to watch. He did his miracles, and then he told the disciples, "You go back and tell John what you saw." And then after the disciples left, Jesus starts bragging on John. "So what did you go out to see? What did you go out to see?" And then he says, "Among men born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist." In the midst of his doubting, and probably John the Baptist's most embarrassing moment, Jesus is bragging on John. And so it's not perfect faith that we need. It's humble faith. It's humble faith that recognizes Jesus. And it's important that we have a correct understanding of this phrase when it says, "All things are possible to him who believes." Because there's this notion out there that all you have to do is believe it well enough and you can make Jesus do it. That if you have enough faith, if you believe it strong enough and you don't allow any doubt to come into your life, you can sort of get Jesus' arm up behind his back and you can get him to say, "Uncle," if you have enough faith to make him do it. Came across this quote from an article by Stephen Cole. I don't know who he is, but I thought he stated this well. And I quote, "This is one of those statements that we all believe in theory, but it becomes increasingly difficult to believe in practice the more we think about it. If God's power is so great that all things are possible to believers, then why is there such pain and suffering in the world? Why do so many good people suffer while evil people prosper? Why do stubborn family problems and divorce abound even in Christian families? Why don't hospitals go out of business and police departments and armies dissolve from lack of need if God's mighty power is available to his people? It would be wrong to take Jesus' words further than he himself meant them. Obviously, The all things means all things within the will of God. And we must affirm that in the present age, the will of God, in its broadest sense, includes the presence of evil and suffering. If the all things ever applied to anyone, it applied to Jesus, and yet he did not use the mighty power of God to escape the cross. In fact, he affirms the cross in this context. Also, it is easy to mistake our will for God's will, even when we think we're following God. For example, if you knew of a godly, powerful young evangelist whose messages were turning many to God, you would not think it to be God's will for him to be cut down after less than a year's ministry. Yet that is precisely what happened to John the Baptist. For some reason, it was God's will, a few years later, to deliver Peter from prison and extend his life, but it was not God's will to deliver James, who was killed by Herod. Why James and why not Peter? No one can answer that question. But when it was God's will to deliver Peter, the most secure prison and the strongest guards were no match for God's power. But we need to be careful not to claim that we know with certainty in advance how God will act, because we are prone to be mistaken. But when it's God's will to work, his power is greater than any other power. His power is greater than any problem we face. God often does not deliver us instantaneously or miraculously because we need to learn to walk in faith. Sometimes he doesn't deliver us at all for reasons of his sovereign will that we don't understand. But we must call out to God in faith and trust his power that is available to us through Christ. As Jeremiah prayed when Nebuchadnezzar's army was besieging Jerusalem, "Oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you." Jesus says, if you can believe, all power, anything is possible to him who believes. But the context and what we need to understand is the all things is within the context of God's will. And when it's God's will, there is nothing that can stop it. Well, verses 25 through 27, Jesus can and did. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one that was dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. It was God's will, and Jesus had the authority to make it happen. And we need to recognize today again that that power is much greater than the power of the enemy. Told us there in 1 John 4, "You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." And in Colossians 1, verse 13, it says, "We have been delivered from the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." The power of God is greater than the power of the enemy. Hallelujah. So then in these next verses, in verse 28 and 29 here of Mark, there's something that's included in Matthew and in Mark that is not included in Luke. And it's when the disciples, they came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out only by nothing but by prayer and fasting." There's a few more details given here in Matthew chapter 17. It says the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" So Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here over to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." So the disciples came. Jesus brought something to the front. He said that what's going on here is that you have unbelief. You had lost your confidence. You had unbelief. And I don't know where they got this unbelief, but I had to wonder if any of it was related to the fact that the disciples, these nine, had not been chosen to go up in the mountain. You know, sometimes when we become disappointed with God, it can affect our attitude. And I don't know if the disciples were disappointed with Jesus or not. But I had to just wonder if when Jesus said, Peter, James, and John, I want you to come with me. You guys just stay back. How that might have affected the disciples. How would have I taken that if I had been one of the nine? What if I felt slighted? I don't know if they did or not. But I know that sometimes I have wrestled with feeling slighted by God. And probably everyone in this room has wrestled with that. And we need to guard against allowing that to bear fruit because it'll change our attitude about Christ. We have to deal with the sovereignty of God. We don't know why He chose those three. They probably didn't either. But they needed to accept it as part of the sovereignty of God. And you and I need to do the same thing. And then it says they were not obedient in prayer and fasting. Now, we do need to point out that this is a scripture that is not included in many of the manuscripts, the prayer and fasting part. But I believe there's something to say for being prayed up and being willing to fast. When you are prayed up, when you have been consistent in your prayers to the Lord, you're more sensitive to God's voice, you're more sensitive to your conscience and the Holy Spirit, and you will pray you will have a better understanding of the heart of God because of your communion with Him. And then with fasting, the whole business of fasting is you're by having an empty stomach and not having your body involved in the process of food digestion, your brain gets a better supply of blood and your brain is able to think clearer and you're more in touch with what God is wanting to say and do. And there have been times that I have been specifically called to fast in different situations. And the disciples, I don't know what was going on as to what kind of program Jesus had them on, but Jesus said, the reason you couldn't do it is because of your unbelief and because this kind takes superpower, prayer and fasting. I could very well believe that the way the disciples were approaching this demon just didn't have any effect on him. That there were aspects of this demon's possession of this kid's life, this child's life, that they were not addressing, and so the demon didn't have to leave by prayer and fasting. Well, let's go back to Luke now as we finish up here. In Luke chapter 43, in the beginning, it says, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And I just notice in here that as Jesus was doing His work, He wasn't bringing glory to Himself. He was deflecting the glory to God. And all of us need to be aware of that, that as we are serving the Lord, that we are not bringing glory to ourselves, but that we are pointing the glory to the Father. And then it goes on in these next couple verses, 43 to the end, and Jesus offers some words that are just too hard for them to hear. He says to them, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, He said to His disciples, see, I see the picture of them all having this messianic dream they're in, that wow, Jesus is here. He's going to set up His reign, and look what He does. Verse 44, He says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. So Jesus again reminds them, I'm going to be handed over to men. And it's interesting how Jesus introduces what He says, let this saying sink down in your ears. Literally, it means put these words in your ears. He says, I'm going to be delivered. And the disciples couldn't receive it. It was hidden from them. The Bible says it was hidden from them. And the idea seems to be that it was hidden by their unbelief. They had this idea of how this is all going to work, and they were so set in their mind that this is the way it was going to work. And so when Jesus said it was going to work some different way, they couldn't receive it. It was hidden from them. But then what really stood out to me is a lesson that I think we all need to hear, is they weren't willing to ask Him a question about it. They chose to remain ignorant about this. They could have questioned Him, and Jesus could have explained it. But they chose not to. They were afraid to ask Jesus what this meant. And I wonder, are there aspects of Scripture that we're afraid to ask God what He means by that. Because we're afraid it won't line up with what we hope for or what we expect. I know I've heard already a testimony, this was in relation to the veiling, of a woman that said, well, I just don't read that Scripture anymore. But are there aspects of Scripture that we push to the side because we don't want it to upset the idea that we have, and we remain willingly ignorant? I think it's important for us to recognize today that if we are remaining willingly ignorant, that puts us in the company of scoffers. 2 Peter 3:3-5 says, knowing this first, that in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as from the creation. Then it says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. And we need to be careful today that we don't remain willingly ignorant, because it's a subject we don't want to study because we're afraid it's going to upset our theology. I think most of us know that being willingly ignorant does not change the facts. Just because we're ignorant of the fact doesn't change the fact. And it also doesn't mean, just because we're ignorant of it, doesn't mean that we're innocent of it. Most of us, or many of us, have had the experience of driving somewhere and not being aware of what the speed limit is. And when he pulls you over to the side and it alerts you to how fast you were going, for you to say, oh, I didn't realize the speed limit was that low, it really doesn't change the situation much. You might as well have saved your breath. Because being ignorant of something doesn't make us innocent. And the Bible confirms that in Romans 1:18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The disciples were willingly ignorant. And that's why the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's a command to all of us, not just Sunday school teachers and preachers, to know what we believe. Well, in conclusion this morning, mountaintops, they're wonderful, but that isn't where life is lived. Life is lived in the valley. Encouragement from the Lord is available to all as we reach out to God in prayer. It's not perfect faith, but humble faith that moves the hand of God. And we need to guard ourselves against opening ourselves up to demonic influence, and we need to guard ourselves against an attitude of willful ignorance. May God help us to that end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again this morning for your word, which continues to be alive and sharp. And I pray, Lord, for each of us that you would help us to take what you have given us today and apply it to those specific areas of our life. Help us to be faithful and to trust you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of fellowshipping together around the table, for the food that you have provided. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon it and those who have been working to prepare it. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship as we share together, that it would honor you and encourage each other. Through Christ I pray. Amen.